Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate."
Oh, Roger, thank you very much indeed for reading so excellently for us. And may I add my welcome to Mark's. As Mark mentioned, the 50th anniversary today of the first Tuesday lunchtime service back in May the 24th, 1961, much for which to give thanks. Not only thousands of people who've heard the Christian message over the years and gone out rejoicing, at the same time work all over London and all over the world, emanating from years of faithful work here at St. Helens. So we're very grateful, much to give thanks for. There's that verse, isn't there? "He will do far more than all we could have asked or imagined." And it's lovely being able to look back and see that God has done that. I can think of a few better places for us to be then on this anniversary. I'd completely forgotten until Mark told me that it was the anniversary, but few better places for us to be and few better subjects than we have today, that of reconciliation with God. The question, what does it take for a man or a woman to be reconciled to God? And that has been the heart of the work here at St. Helens over many, many years. Personally, I love reunions. I think there's something possibly a little bit odd about me. Were I to have the time, you might find me on occasion hanging out at railway arrivals or airport arrival lounges, because I love those reunion scenes. Some people I've noticed, they sort of stand at the back of the crowd and they don't want to look too excited, but you can tell because they're reading a paper, they keep looking up like that. I tend to be one of those. But then there are others who are right on the barrier hanging over for Dad to come back, and then there are others who dress up in the most extraordinary outfits and that sort of thing. I've mentioned before the giant of a man who arrived at Aberdeen Airport off, I suspect, an oil rig, either that or he was a special forces worker, covered head to toe in tattoos, and this small child leaping from his seat, sprinting the length of the arrivals lounge, and as a five-year-old throwing himself into the arms of his father. In Latvia, if you ever go to Riga Airport, you will notice men standing with bunches of flowers waiting for their loved ones. And one of the most moving was an octogenarian on his Zimmer frame with a single rose, and then obviously his wife of many years returned from seeing an au pair in England or something like that. "I love you." Reunion. Of course, the longer and the more painful the absence, the more fearful the time apart, the stronger the emotion. I remember as a young army officer being utterly, as a single man, totally staggered at the reunion when we appeared back from some quite lengthy tour. I hadn't realised, hadn't occurred to me what was going on at home as all the families were there. And those of us who remember seeing on the telly screens the Falklands and the returns from that conflict will remember the scenes at Plymouth Harbour and Portsmouth with the band playing and the whole riverbank lined with children and families and flotilla of boats out to welcome them, ticker tape and the rest of it. And today we're looking at one of the most famous homecomings ever committed to print. Its intention is to instruct us on what it looks like to be someone coming, genuinely coming home to God. And what I want us to do, having covered the sort of the bad news last week with the horror of sin, and I hope if you didn't hear that, you'll go online and listen to it, because it's not a complete story without that. I want us to look at the heart of repentance and then look at the grace of God. Three steps then, I think, which I mentioned very briefly at the end of last week, that make up the son's experience of homecoming. First, there is an awakening. We're not told how it happens. This parable is not a kind of systematic theology. It wouldn't work if it was. But it does happen, and it has to happen. And verse 17 starts with five very simple words that spark the beginning of a fresh start and a whole new chapter. When he came to himself, he came to himself. The son comes to his senses and he reasons with himself about his condition. He's deliberately separated himself off from his father, just as we deliberately rebel against the loving rule of God. We looked at that last week. He has acted to place as great a distance between himself and his father as he possibly can. He's gone into the far country. Here is the heart of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is distancing myself from God. And his sin has resulted in what we call sins. He has squandered his property in reckless living. And the consequences of his sin spoil his relationship with God, separate him from God, and spread like wildfire through his life. We spoke about this last week. Sin is a hard master. The servants of sin always find that out in the end, either in this life or the next. Somebody lost in sin is dissatisfied with self, weary of their own ways, putting on a brave face, but knowing that there is something wrong. And eventually he comes to his senses. Jesus tells us in John's Gospel that when his Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit will convince or convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the work of waking us up belongs to God. He does it, and he does it through the preaching of the Gospel by the power of his Spirit. But here in this story, Jesus makes the point that an awakening has happened as the young man comes to himself and starts to reason with himself. You can see from his statement of guilt in verse 18 that his awakening involves both the vertical and the horizontal. I have sinned against heaven and against you. And this conviction is, of course, not conversion. Very important to get that clear. Just feeling sorry for myself is not what it means to come home to God. Thousands upon thousands of people have felt a sense of remorse at sin. We all look back at things we wish we'd never done, and we feel rotten about them. But if the younger son had never got beyond thinking, he would have stayed in the far country till his death. As one writer says, the ruin of many souls is that they never think at all. They just go on drifting. And therefore, as he comes to his senses, this is a good sign, isn't it? It's not conversion. Conviction is not conversion. But it is a good thing. Oh, your friend says it's the Christian who is just uses his Christianity as a prop to prop himself up, a crutch for the weak. No, it's the pagan world that goes unthinking, floating like dead wood on the outgoing tide, never pausing for thought, never coming to their senses, never waking up. We are surrounded by thousand upon thousand of lemmings in the city, like automata, just walking their way mindlessly, the way of the crowd. Conviction comes as a person begins to wake up, come to his senses, realizes the folly of their position, and starts to do something about it. The son's awakening is accompanied by an admission, an acceptance. Verse 18, full-blooded, unreserved, wholehearted, sincere, personal. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Now here is his admission. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The hired servants was the lowest of all household staff. In the first century, slavery was very different to the 19th century slavery. A household slave was a part of the family. But the hired hand was just casual labor. Here today, gone tomorrow. So the son recognizes that he has forfeited all rights through his rebellion against the father. The son realizes he now has nothing to offer because of his rebellion against the father. There is nothing to bring to the table in order to cut a deal. This is pleading, not negotiating. As the son realizes, nothing I can bring. He deserves only rejection. And so he comes on bended knee, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Look again at the admission of guilt, if you would. You'll know, let's glance at it in a moment, but you'll know from many public apologies that we witness in the paper, I don't know about you, but you always think they're sort of so half-hearted, frequently drafted to sidestep with immense care an admission of outright guilt, lest there be some sort of litigation. I mean, I thought the Queen was absolutely magnificent in Ireland last week, but the statement was very interesting, wasn't it? We can all see things we would wish had been done differently or not done at all. It wasn't unilateral, nor should it have been. Her husband's uncle was murdered by the Republicans, so we can all see. But there was no lawyer involved in verse 18 here, as the son comes and says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called one of your hired servants. Here then is the vital component of true Christianity. This is where real Christian faith begins. An awakening and then a coming to the Father with nothing but my guilt. That's all I've got to bring. I deserve nothing except your condemnation. I have really messed up. I depend entirely on your mercy. I hate my sin. I see where my sin got me, into the pigsty. I detest it, and I want to turn from it forever. See, there's none of this kind of, oh, Father, I'm coming back to you, but please can you make sure that I can get as close to the water as I can in future so that every now and then when I want to, I put my toe in it. Or, Father, I'm coming back to you, but you won't mind if I just keep on one or two of my little indulgences. This is wholehearted, full-blooded repentance at the heart of the Christian faith. And our hymn writers get it so beautifully right, don't they? Augustus Toplady in his famous Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. John Newton, in his Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. My sin was awful,
and I want to put an end to living without you. I come back to you looking for mercy. For myself, when I became a Christian in 1979 on the 18th of December, I remember saying to myself that evening, after my grandfather had been explaining the Christian message to me and suggesting that there might just be hope for me if I turned back to God. And I remember saying, well, what should I do? And he gave me a very simple prayer, A, B, C, and it began with an admission. Then believe, then come. But admit, I admit that I have rebelled against you, Lord, in thought, word, and deed. I am sorry. I deserve nothing from you and can give nothing to you. I depend on your mercy. I wonder if you're ready to do that. It is actually at the heart of real Christianity. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. John Newton, the hymn writer, said, those that have most grace are those that recognize in and of themselves that they have nothing, that they are nothing, and that they have daily cause to abhor themselves for their actions. And then finally, there's action. Interesting, isn't it? There is action. This isn't just us sitting in the pigsty feeling sorry for yourself. This isn't just a kind of personal admission to himself, it's an actual fronting up to God, it's an action. And in verse 20 you can see, he arose and came to his father. Here then we have, I think, a beautiful description of one side of reconciliation, awaking, admission, action. It's actually a key emphasis in Luke's gospel. You come to it over and over again. Who is the person that God welcomes home? Levi, the tax collector, who leaves everything to follow Jesus. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Behold, half my goods I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I'll repay it four times over. That's real repentance, isn't it? The sinful woman. What is the gospel? Repentance and faith. Well, let's then move to the God who welcomes, and we can see here the desire of God, the compassion of God, the grace of God, and the joy of God. And we'll come back to this again next week, so don't worry if you think we're just shortchanging it. We will come back. God's desire is written all over the Bible. Ezekiel, God does not desire the death of a sinner, but that he should turn from his way and live. God wants people to come home. 1 Timothy, this is good and pleases God, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The desire of God is written all over Luke's gospel. You find it on page after page after page. It's there right at the beginning in chapter 1. You will go before the Lord to give him, not give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. I came to seek and save the lost. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus, as he weeps over Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered your children like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. So the heart of God throughout the Bible expresses a deep desire for the lost to be saved. And we can see that in our parable here in verse 20, where Luke uses a very clever writer's technique to press the slow motion button for us. Just have a look at verse 20 and you'll see it. Let me read it. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran, and embraced him, and kissed him. So the father is clearly out there looking for the son.
We got a lovely set of sketches, some given by a grandparent or a great-grandparent to my wife. Four sketches of the three parables in Luke's Gospel. And they're very kind of simply drawn, but they capture it beautifully. An unknown French artist, I can't trace him, we're missing one of them, but Eugène Pernand, I think, is his name. I'm sure they say it differently in Paris. And the title of this particular incident, Le Père sur la Tour, forgive me for my pronunciation. And it has a beauty, it's just got a man standing at the top of a tower, leaning out over the balcony, dressed in a long robe with a beard and a sort of wrinkled old face, with his hand out like this, straining his eyes for the distant horizon. Think Kate and Jerry McCann. God longs for the lost to be found. When he saw him. And then the Father's desire is plain from the Father's action as well, isn't it? When he saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. Well, I think we know this, but for the man of the house, for the senior guy to run was unheard of. You know, officers don't run. He was the senior guy. He didn't run. For the senior guy to hitch up his cloaks and tuck it under his belt was the most undignified thing possible. It's a bit like the Queen getting to Croke Park, coming through the entrance time. We can hardly think about it, can we? It would never happen. And just hitching up a skirt and skipping across the... It just wouldn't happen. But the desire of God for the lost to be saved is such that when he sees this boy returning, he races to meet him. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Literally, that means to be moved in one's inwards. You felt in the innards in the first century Greek culture. You didn't feel in the heart. And so it was a gut feeling. I've sometimes used the slightly rough phrase, a gut-wrenching compassion. And the father saw the son, no doubt with his head held low, feet dragging, emaciated, unkempt, suffering the ravages of a life of sin, and raced out to meet him. Yes, God is just. Yes, God will exercise his judgment. Yes, God has an aversion to sin. Sin cannot go unpunished. But at the same time, God does not desire the death of a sinner. And as one sinner turns to him, God, in his desire and his compassion, lavishes his love upon him. And we see the grace of God there in verse 22. The son didn't even get to the end of his prepared personal statement. He was going to say, treat me as one of your hired servants. Before he even got there, the father summons his staff and the best robe, not simply something that might fit or one of the elder brothers' hand-me-downs. This is a Savile Row, double-breasted, silk-lined, personally tailored, top-of-the-range suit. I'm just trying to look. No, I can't see one around here in the front row. And the ring was a signet ring, which emphasized family membership. You belonged. You're in with all the rights. And the fattened calf reserved for the specially honored guests. So do you see the radical change of status? In an instant, as this rebel returns, his status is changed immediately. He was lost, he is found. He was dead, he is alive. He was destitute, he is reinstated. He was separated, he is reconciled. He was impoverished, and now he is in as a family member. Well, as I say, I love reconciliations and reunions. I mean, the lasting one, I've mentioned it before, was for me, the Chilean mining disaster. It was just glorious, wasn't it? That little boy standing to the side and the father coming up and then them racing to meet each other. Here is a scene like that. But it corrects wrong understanding. If our image is that the grace of God means there is no change in the sinner, then I think we've got that slightly wrong. There is an awakening in the sinner. There is an admission in the sinner. There is action in the sinner. There is real repentance in the sinner.
And you will find some churches and some forms of Christian teaching that seem to suggest God has no concern for sin at all, about sin at all. The door is wide open and there's no repentance needed. This corrects that. But it corrects us also if we have a wrong view of God, such a view of God, standing there wagging his finger, sort of frowning and just allowing somebody to come back in if they this, that, and the other. But actually, he is longing to welcome home the sinner. It helps us if we say, I just think I'm too bad for God. He would never have me back. Well, maybe you do feel like that. Actually, it's a good starting point. But he will welcome you back. And if the prodigal tells us anything, it tells us that his desire is for you to come back. His compassion is towards you. And if you will come back, he will welcome you in and reinstate you. Someone might say, well, I know I need to turn back to God, but first I must pull my socks up. Well, if the prodigal had said that, he'd still be in the pigsty today. Now, the point is not that I need to pull up my socks first. The point is that I need to come back to God and seek his mercy for him to help me. It tells us there's no such thing as a second-class Christian. The prodigal was given the best robe, reinstated into the heart of the family, and there was a party like no other party that evening in the home. Well, I wonder where you stand. I know a lot of people have been coming in over the last weeks and months. I wonder where you stand personally, whether you're in a position to admit. To admit that you've turned from God and it's been a fundamental, major error, the biggest mistake you ever made in your life. I wonder if you're in a position to say to God, yes, I believe that you will welcome me home in and through the death of Jesus Christ on my behalf on the cross. And I wonder if you're ready to come home. If you are, I'm going to pray a prayer, and it will be a prayer that you can echo in your own heart, where you will be able to say, yes, I'm going to come back to you today. It will be the start of a whole new beginning for you, where repentance is real, and the welcome home from a loving Father is glorious. Let me lead us in that prayer, and if you would like to echo it in your own heart, maybe for the first time ever in your life, then it will be a great thing to do as you come home to God. Father in heaven, I admit that I have turned from you in rebellion and failed to live as I ought to have lived in your world. I am sorry. I can bring nothing to you but my own sin. Father in heaven, I believe that you are a God of mercy and love, of compassion and grace. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin so that I can be forgiven. And Father in heaven, I want to come to you now to be brought back into your family as I come to Jesus Christ as my Lord and King. Please start a new work in me. Give me a fresh start today, I pray. And enable me to start living for you as your forgiven child. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are almost bound to be a few people who will have prayed a prayer like that. If you have prayed that prayer, it is a great day. The angels will be celebrating in heaven now because you prayed that prayer. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I'd love you to tell somebody, just so that they'll be able to help you with the next step, and you might like to come and chat to me about it afterwards. I'll loiter here for a bit. But perhaps somebody you came with, and they would tell you where to go next with that.
But please, next Monday is a bank holiday. Usually people in the city then think Tuesday is Monday. Next Tuesday will be Tuesday. And please do come back, if you possibly can, to hear the last installment in these parables. Very important for us. So look forward to seeing you next week. Have a great weekend.